I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is one of those books that is full of reality, full of despair, but yet has glimpses of hope as well. The book starts with the darkness that is seen within the world, the darkness that is seen within the own human heart of disappointment, of dissatisfaction, of emptiness, of longing, that it really shows the human pursuit, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of the American dream. If you just get, then you'll be happy. But it also shows the true reality that that never works. That you can pursue everything that you could lay your hands on and your eyes on and your dreams upon, and you're still going to be unhappy if your heart is in that disposition to begin with. If your perspective is merely earthly. If you only think about what you experience in this life and this is all there is, then you certainly will be unhappy no matter what you try to fulfill yourself with. That's the message of the first two chapters of the book. Actually, it's the message of the entire book. But in chapter 3, as we've noted a few times, his perspective begins to change. He begins to look, rather than just downward and horizontal, he begins to look upward. There's a perspective shift that begins to give him glimpses of hope. So that even while a season might not seem okay, as we discussed last week, he says everything is beautiful in its time. Everything. The most grievous moment in your life can be beautiful when you recognize that it is from God and it's for a purpose. There is nothing in this life that is without purpose. There's no such thing as purposeless suffering. If there were, it would be an atrocity and God would not be good. But no, there is suffering and it always has a purpose. It always has a point that is ordained by God, and we may not see it in the moment, we may not even see it in our lifetime, but we know that it is good, and that's why we need to be surrounded with people who can sometimes show us the goodness when the darkness will not lift. But here, in chapter 3, he begins to speak of the sovereign rule and reign of God over the world, and how that begins to give hope for all of these seasons. I'm going to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, just that section there, and we'll focus this morning on verses 12 and 13. Let's hear what God's word says. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be has already been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So last week we looked specifically at verse 11, where he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. We saw how our longing for prominence, our longing for permanence, and our longing for peace all point to this reality that we are longing for something outside of ourselves. We are longing for something more than this world can give us. Prominence, we can search for in the world, but we know it's not ultimate. And we recognized last week that our prominence comes and is fulfilled when we are united to faith in Christ. Then we become a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. We become a friend. We become a brother to Jesus. We are looking and longing for prominence in all the wrong places, and it is only fulfilled in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. But we're also looking for permanence. We try to extend our life, extend our health, extend our living, and we think that somehow we just have all those years left when we don't know the next breath, if it's ours or not. So we long for this permanence, but we recognize our permanent longing that we have is actually fulfilled in Christ. Is that we will certainly have permanence and an eternal life in Jesus when we are found in Him and forgiven in Him. Every person has permanence. Every person, both the just and the unjust, the believer and the unbeliever, everyone has permanence. The question is, where is your permanence? What does your permanence look like? We are not trying to find our satisfaction for our longing of permanence here on earth. The longevity of life or health, maybe good blessings from God, but they are not guaranteed. But we long for permanence. We ought to find it in eternal purposes. And we think about our eternity, what is to come in the life after, who we are, all that we are that is metaphysical, what happens? It either goes to glory, to be with God in perfect peace, or it goes to hell to be tormented in punishment. But then it goes to our third longing. Our longing in life is for peace. We long to be at peace. We long to be settled. We long to be complete. And we recognize that our longing for peace is only satisfied in Christ. That we are now reconciled to God and made at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this eternity in man's heart shows who God has made us to be and really the trajectory of our life. It gives us perspective when we think about those longings that are even within us, when we assess them in ourselves, say, why do I long for this? What am I trying to fill this with? And what is ultimately supposed to fill me? That is that relationship with God through Christ. And so that eternal longing in our hearts, that yearning for more, should open our eyes, should open our ears, should cause us to pause and say, what am I actually looking for? It gives a perspective change. And here, the author, he then says, from that perspective change, verse 12, the ESV uses the word, I perceived. All the other translations say, I know. Like, I've come to know. I now understand. Verse 12, I have perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. In that verse alone, he has a ton of perspective that he has not yet had. So far, when he's thinking earthly-minded, selfish, how can I satisfy me? He has thought about longevity of life. I can lengthen it by my own efforts. But here he says, as long as they live. Whether that's short, whether it's long, this is a perspective of I'm not in control of this time called as long as I live. So as long as they live, there is a life with a span. It is appointed man to die. Unless the Lord returns, we have an expiry date. There is a time for each of us whereby we will cease to breathe. We will no longer be alive. And here he says there is this life, but there is something in it. He says there is nothing better in life. He's kind of throwing out a figure of speech there. He's not saying that there is nothing better than these two things. It's just the way you speak. But he says there is nothing better for them, two things, than to be joyful and to do good as long as that life is. To be joyful and to do good. Well, be joyful. Okay. How do we do that? And we know that this is not only the theme here for this author who had all the money in the world, who had all the women in the world, who had all the pleasures of the world. And so, of course, it's easy for him to say, be joyful. He's got everything at his disposal. He can have joy. He can have happiness and satisfaction because he has everything. Well, it's echoed throughout Scripture, including from the Apostle Paul, who had everything ripped away, who was shipwrecked, tormented, persecuted. And yet, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 also says, rejoice as a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Be joyful. How do we do that? How do we be joyful? Is that always about being happy? Having those feelings of happiness and satisfaction? No. And we know it is not true because when Paul says it, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. He is suggesting that at all times, in the language of Ecclesiastes, as long as you live, you can be in a state of rejoicing and joy. How is that so? When in Ecclesiastes, he just told us about there is a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. How can you always be rejoicing if it truly means happy, satisfied, glowing? How can that mean that if there's also seasons of sadness, sorrow, war, death? How can it be? It's because our understanding of rejoicing must be found in Scripture, not from what we think it means to be joyful. When here we are told that there is nothing better for them to be joyful, that's true. In its right place. So what is it to be joyful? What is it to rejoice always? It is to be content. It is to be satisfied with whatever we experience and whatever we have. You know what? We often use the word content when it comes to the stuff we have. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you're given. You know, if you're only given so much pie or so much ice cream, be content with it because you could have none. So be content with what you have. You should be satisfied. That should be enough for you. That's what it means to be content, to say, okay, I am happy with what I have. We might not be happy. You might not be joyful because you got just a little spoonful. You would be more happy if you got the bucket of ice cream. So it doesn't mean that. But it means be content. Be satisfied. Be accepting of what you've been given. Including all of these seasons Ecclesiastes 3 just went through. Be satisfied with what you've been given. Be okay with what you've been given. A season of grief, a season of sorrow, a season of death, a season of trial, a season of pain. Be okay with it. Be okay with it. Welcome it. Be content with it. Be okay with it. How do you do that if you think it's just a product of accident that it's come to you? That there was no God who is loving and kind and gracious is the one who is bringing it to you. If you remove God from the picture, you cannot rejoice in the hard seasons of life. Because life has dealt you this bad hand that you seem to try to figure out how to escape. But if indeed God has made everything beautiful in his time, and for everything there is a season ordained by God, purposed by God, brought by God, then you pause and you say, who is this God? If God is bringing this season, I want to know what kind of a God he is. Is he a tyrant? Is he a God who just wants to see me squirm? Is he a God who doesn't care about me fundamentally? Is he a God with an agenda? Because if I'm to be content with what I'm given, I must know who is the giver. And when you know the God of the Bible, you know that this God never makes a mistake. And this God is always faithful. He's always true. This God is always loving. He's always kind. He's also always just. This is a God who stands behind all of these seasons that you've been given. And so if God has so determined to give you this much happiness and this much grief, then it must be good. It must be right. Because God never makes a mistake in what he gives. God is outside of our puny little lives, the lives that we see only a sliver of. God is outside of that. And so if we are to accept and be joyful in what we have in this life, we must know the God who is the author of life. That is where we can be joyful. That is where we can accept what we've been given, whatever the season may be, and we can rejoice always. We can be content always. We can be satisfied always, being joyful. Sometimes, by God's grace, more times than not, it does look like happiness and good things. We just remember the dark. We remember the bad. It's kind of like if someone gives you 100 compliments and there's one person that says something negative, you dwell on the negative. That's true of our life. God gives us 10,000 reasons to praise Him, and we focus on the one reason that we have a question. Like, oh, does God even love me? Oh, look at this season I've been in. Look at this pain I'm going through. Look at this. Where is God? But we forget the 10,000 reasons that He has given us to glory in His beauty and presence, right? And so that's true in our life, is where we try to assess who it is who gives what we are given, and then learning to be content with that season, that gift, and the measure of it. You might be in a season of darkness that will not lift, but you're here. God has not ordained for you to be called home yet. And maybe He's not ordained for you to be healed from whatever ailment it is, mental or physical or relational. But God, who never makes a mistake, has given you this season. Will you learn to be content, whatever the circumstances? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, he goes through and he says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Contentment is the key to true joy, to true satisfaction, so that there is nothing better on earth than to be content. Because if you're content, even in the dark and trying seasons, then you're just satisfied. Then you're not hungry and longing for an escape of your life, or an escape of the time or the season that may or may not ever come. So we learn then to be content. We learn to take joy, and we do it when we find out who is behind it all. The God who makes everything beautiful in His time. The God who has put an eternal longing in our heart. So maybe the season you're in at this time is for you to be content with eternity. To be content with knowing that there is one day, a time where you will never experience this pain or this suffering, or this persistent sin or the trial. You have to be content in knowing that God has reserved that life for you if you are found in Jesus. There is nothing better in this life than to be joyful. Be joyful as long as you live. And you do that by whatever situation you're given, look in perspective. Is this my whole life? Has this been my whole life? Likely not for most situations. Perspective. Journaling helps with that. That's why Don Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, includes journaling as a spiritual discipline. Not just reading your Bible, not just prayer, not just meditation or Bible study, but journaling. Because when you journal your seasons of life, your struggles with God, your questions for God, your laments towards God, when you journal them, you can see a better perspective. Oh, that actually didn't last as long as I thought. I was blaming God for having me in this season for the last 15 years, when actually I had a lot of joy too. I had a lot of happiness too. Journaling helps us have perspective and actually give right praise to God so that we can be joyful. We do that by a right perspective on our situation, by recognizing this is but a moment. The Apostle Paul, he says of suffering, but this light momentary affliction. And you might think, that's not true for me. The affliction I'm going through is not light. It is not momentary. It is lifelong, and it is heavy. But the reason the Apostle Paul can say that, this light momentary affliction, because the next line he says, is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. When you have the perspective of glory, eternity in the heart, when you have that perspective, this moment is light, and it is momentary. And so then, everything in perspective, you can still then find joy and contentment in the fact that God will deliver you, that He has delivered you from sin if you're in Christ, and He will deliver you again from whatever ailment you're in, whatever season you're in. So then, you perceive that there is nothing better in life than to be joyful, to be content with what you're given, to accept it as from the hand of a good God who cares, a God who is in charge, a God who sees the perspective you do not see. You be joyful. That's how we do it. The second thing he says also, that there is nothing better for them in life, as long as they live, than to do good. Do good. To be moral, to serve others, to do the right thing. Why would there be nothing better on earth than to do good? You know the sensation of guilt. You know what it feels like to be guilty. You know what it feels like to be caught. But you also know what it feels like to have secret sin and how it chews you away. There's nothing better for you to be free from that. To be free from guilt. To be free from sin, or the persistent sin, or the hiding up, the storing up sins behind the scenes. There is nothing better than to be free. To be free to be able to even admit those wrongs to other people. There is freedom in that. There is nothing better than that. That's why James tells us, confess your sins one to another. Be free from that. Do not allow the burden of sin to weigh you down behind the scenes. So that then you're trying to maybe look for escapes in other way, and you're not joyful at all. You're just discontent because you have hidden sin in your heart. Expose sin. There is nothing better than to do good, to do what's right. And to do what's right is to pursue the right way in the right way. God's way in the right way. To do good, that is to not just do what's right and moral internally in your thought life, your hearts, but to do good with your hands and your feet, with every good gift that God has given you. You do good. And how do you do good? Well, that's not something you can do in isolation. Not something you can do by yourself. What doing good means is doing good to others. It means serving others. It means self-sacrifice. It means laying yourself down for the sake of another person. That's what it means to do good. Hebrews 13:16 says it this way, as a command, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for, because these kind of sacrifices are pleasing to God. Share, do good. Matthew 5, Jesus says it this way, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, they may see you're doing good, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There is nothing better in life than for you to be an instrument so that others may glorify God. There is nothing better. If you can be used so that God can get the glory, that He gets the praise and the adoration that He deserves, as the great God of the cosmos, the God of love, the God of justice, there is nothing better that you get to cause glory to Him. So that's why it says, there is nothing better than to do good. First is nothing better than to be joyful. Second, nothing better than to do good. Well, how do you do good? You do good by sharing and by serving. That's how you do good. But by sacrificing what you have, you know the right thing to do and you do it. To do good is not just to be moral in character, but it's to have that morality flow out. It is to serve others. That's what it means to do good. But you recognize that everything in this life you have is from God ultimately. So then what is that sacrifice? To do good to others with what? With God's resources. Whether that's your bodies, your gifts, your abilities, your finances, your talents. You do good with God's resources so that God gets the glory and you get the joy. It's amazing. So the perspective here in the text He says, I perceived, or I know, I've come to know that there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And he carries on. He says, also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. Verse 9, he started with a question, right? Take a look. It says, what gain has the worker from his toil? What gain is there from all your labors, all your efforts? Well, he says in verse 13, there is these things that you can take pleasure in from your toil. Gifts, possessions, all these sorts of things. He says this is actually God's gift to man. God's gift to man is that we would enjoy the things he has given us, that we would use them, take pleasure in them, be satisfied in them. And part of enjoying those good gifts is often being content with what we've been given. Those gifts, you may have only this amount of gifts and somebody else has more gifts to take pleasure in, but you'd be joyful. You be content in what you have, and then you will actually enjoy the things you have. It says, also, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. There is this good gift from God that we are to enjoy, to take pleasure in. In 1 Corinthians, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That is, everything. You get to enjoy the tastes of delicious food. You get to enjoy the refreshment of a good drink. You get to enjoy the gifts that God has given you in this life. I love what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because some people might wrestle and say, well, you know, if I'm to be a Christian and I'm to be content with what I have, that means I shouldn't have very much. It means I should live just above the poverty line, and everything else ought to be given away. That's what the Bible calls me to do. That's so not true. We need wealthy Christians. We need wealthy Christians to multiply their wealth so they can multiply their generosity. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It's the wrong use of wealth. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy for our pleasure, for our satisfaction. What you have, God has given you to use, to enjoy, and to have pleasure in. But also, as we know, to not idolize or put first or to find satisfaction in ultimately. Not to keep to ourselves or be haughty with or setting our hopes on, but to share. We must recognize the good things that God has given us and use them, enjoy them, but there's a warning. Do not fail to recognize who the gifts are from. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells his people, he says this, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which he commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and the flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, and your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might and of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. And so, God enables you. If you have been gifted the ability to use what you have, whether it's talents, skills, knowledge, physical ability, to work a job that gains wealth, or insight to invest well to gain wealth, don't ever look to your own power and your might and say, look what I have done. The text says, recognize, don't ever forget. It says, beware lest you say in your heart, I did this. Beware. Recognize the God who has given you all of these things. And when you do that, then you are able to properly enjoy those things. Because when we know the source of the gifts, and we keep that in remembrance, that we keep the gift in the right place, we worship the giver, not the gift itself. We worship the creator, not the created things. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it says, where I read earlier, the rich in this present age, that God has given us everything to enjoy. Here's what it says, the whole context. It gives the right perspective. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, eternal life. Here in our text, he comes to know or comes to perceive or comes to understand that he says there is nothing better in this life than to be joyful, to be content, and to do good, to be free from the weight of guilt from doing wrong, but also to have the joy of sharing the good gifts that God has given us, to enjoy the things that God has given us, to take pleasure in the things God has given us for our pleasure. But of course, we would be fools to not see the limitations, to be joyful, okay? What about when this happens? To be joyful, what about when my health is failing? What about if I get a diagnosis? What about if my family's a mess? To be joyful? What about those times? There's limitations, is there? Well, not when you understand true joy. There's limitations to doing good. What if I can't physically? To do the good things I used to do. I used to serve downstairs in the Sunday school. Now I can't. I used to serve my community through picking up trash or planting gardens or helping the elderly with groceries. I can't. I have limitations now. How am I supposed to do good? I can't do good. I don't have the finances to do good. We're barely making it. How can I be generous? There's limitations. How can I do good when my heart's so full of wickedness? When I'm so weighed down by guilt that I can't even see what's good anymore? We must see these limitations, but we must hear them with the warnings of ingratitude. When we are pursuing joy, we're pursuing the gifts of God with ingratitude, and we're to be warned, but also idolatry. Those are the two warnings, ingratitude and idolatry. Either you fail to thank God as the supplier of every good thing, and therefore you'll never have true joy. You'll never really do good, because you'll think about everything that you've earned and you've gained, and you'll just keep it to yourselves. Or if you have made an idol of the thing, it's become too much to you, too much in your life, it's the central focus of your life, then you will also not be content. Because anytime there's a threat to your idol, you're going to be so turned about. You don't want to even know what to do with yourself if your idol's threatened to be taken away, whether that's your health or your family or your finances. If you recognize that there's a threat to take that thing away from you and you are disturbed beyond measure, then maybe you've idolized the thing. Maybe you've idolized your health or your relationships or your finances or your material blessings. If you feel threatened, if you feel so anxious about losing that thing, you'll never be truly joyful and you'll never truly do good if you idolize things either. There's two major warnings, ingratitude and idolatry. But the way forward is right perspective, is right perspective. Here's what Philippians chapter 3 says, verse 15 to 21. Write that down so you can read it later too. Philippians 3, 15 to 21 says this, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. For their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Perspective matters. He speaks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, in their not doing good. They have their minds set on earthly things. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We do not belong here. We are temporary here. We have a perspective that is going to shape and change everything. From heaven, we await the Savior who changes everything we want to do as we wait. This pursuit to be joyful, the pursuit to do good, the pursuit to enjoy the gifts, even though they all have their limitations, there's a giant contrast. To be joyful in this life is hard. To be joyful in this life and rejoicing always has its limitations. But here is where we can find true and deep joy. It's in knowing Christ. If you know Christ and the power of the gospel to forgive you of your sin, to set you free from your sin, to secure for you a home in heaven with him, then rejoicing can always happen. It can always happen. You can truly be content whatever the circumstances, because you know in perspective, it is light, it is momentary, and it's not worth comparing to what I have. In Christ, we can have true, deep joy when we find it in Jesus, because we are empty without Jesus. Our joy has its limitations. It has holes all throughout it. So we can only rejoice always when we rejoice in knowing Christ. Secondly, to do good. There is nothing better in this life, he says, than to do good. As long as you live, well, the best good that we can do in this life is bringing Christ to others. Bringing Christ to others. Do them good. Sharing what you have, absolutely. But we have limits again. There's seasons maybe where you can't share. You're crunched financially. You're crunched physically. You're crunched relationally. And you have nothing more to give. But you can give them Christ. To do good in this life, to do ultimate good, is to bring Christ to someone. It doesn't cost you a thing. Maybe your pride, maybe some time, maybe some investment in a person costs you love. But there is nothing better in this life than to do ultimate good, to bring Christ to others. And third, to enjoy things that enjoy the gift of God in this life, again, has limits. Some seasons it will look like there is no gifts. It will look like we have nothing. It'll be dark. It'll be empty. It'll be trying. But to enjoy the great and eternal gift of God is how we can be satisfied always. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. To enjoy the gifts of God in this life is good and right, but they all have limits. But there is one gift that has no limit: eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is not a gift that you can earn or lose. It's a gift that God has given and secured for those who belong to him. So then, if we recognize the gift that we're given in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our relationship with him, that we only get because our sinful state separates us from God, right? But the only way we can be at peace with God and have that eternal gift is through the Lord Jesus. It's through him taking on that punishment, taking on that discontent, taking on that immorality, so that he might free us from the limitations we have. So now, without limit, we can have endless joy. We can have ultimate good, and we can have the gift of eternal life through Christ. So there is nothing better in this life that he says here in this text and to be joyful is true, but it has its limits, unless it's in Christ. There's nothing better in this life than to do good, yes and true, but it has its limits, unless it's to do good in Christ. And then to enjoy the good gifts God has given us has its limits, unless the gift is Christ himself. And so we can take this text and we say, yes and amen. Help me, O God, to do good with what I have. Help me, O God, to be joyful and content with what you've brought to me. Help me to enjoy the good gifts I've been given, to take pleasure in what I have. But ultimately, help me not to find my ultimate here, but to find my ultimate in Christ and in eternal life through him. Let's pray that we would have that satisfaction. Oh God, what a gift it is to know that you are a God who does not just separate us and keep us separate until we can figure out how to clean up, how to get to you. But instead, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made the way for us to be made right. You have made the way to true and lasting joy, so that in right perspective, we can have joys in this life. We can be content whatever comes our way. You have made the way. You are the way to true good, ultimate good, in knowing Christ and in sharing Christ with others. And then the greatest gift of all, to be freed from the debt and the burden of our sin, both in this life and in the life to come, to have eternal life with Jesus Christ through him alone. Help us, for those who have trusted in Jesus, to just glory in that. Help those who do not yet know Christ to have their eyes open and their hearts receptive, their hearts longing to know what it is to be truly content in Jesus. God, would you help them to see today, help them to come today, to surrender today to the joy of Christ. We thank you for this text and the reminders that it has for us, that there is nothing better than what you give us. And help us to truly believe that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.